I'm not sure, but I think it had a little something to do with that reading of Homer. Be a couple of weeks before some of them get over that, I guess. Of course, it has the correlation between that and our sins to the Lord. It did make a dent. Well, we're going to proceed on with this. I listened to the tape by the colonel the other day, and there must have been about 15 or 20 there at the time. He said he was afraid that they had gone away until he got through teaching the shepherds, and he said, as a result of that, I plan to be on it a year. So I'm going to complete this Seder if I have to be on it a year. And tonight we resume our study with let's call it a spinoff of that study, because when we're in the Seder here, and we've gone in our second quarter of the ball game, we've gone in here and we've gotten out that middle matzah that has been broken, and then we take the first matzah and the middle matzah, half matzah, break it and start dipping it into the bitter herbs and passing it around, very similar to what happened at the last Passover when our Lord dipped the matzah into the bitter herb and handed it first to Judas Iscariot and then to the other disciples around the table. And that particular exercise was emblematic of our Lord's impeccability being associated with our sins. And there is a doctrine called the baptism of the cross. And we've noted on Sunday that there are seven baptisms in Scripture, the baptism of the cross being only one of them. And in order that you're not confused about this, so most people are familiar with water baptism after salvation, and then maybe the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but not many of the others. There are seven total. And so that one doesn't think that all baptisms have water involved, we are taking the time to quickly go through the seven that are found in Scripture. And that will be the subject of our study this evening, with our first emphasis being on the baptism of the cross. Now, in order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will allow you the opportunity to search your soul for any unconfessed sins, to rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to pursue truth, to learn these varied aspects of your word that all blend together to demonstrate to us your undiminished love from eternity past. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, we are studying the seven baptisms of Scripture. And we entered into definition and description of the Greek word baptizo, that is the verb form, to baptize. And we noted several things with its etymology, but we might boil it down to this one sentence. Baptizo means the identification of a first thing with a second thing, changing the first thing by means of immersion. And so, identification and immersion are two major words that blend together to form the definition for baptizo. It comes into the English under the word baptize or to baptize. And we analyzed a little bit with regard to the word's history going all the way back to Homer. And then we noted that there are two types of baptism in Scripture, a real baptism, which is an actual identification, and secondly, a ritual baptism, which is a representative identification. And the ritual baptism uses water, whereas the real baptism is dry. Now, there are four real baptisms and three ritual baptisms. And so the first category we've taken up are the four real baptisms. We've noted the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. And secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Now tonight we resume our study with the third of the real baptisms, the baptism of the cross. And we noted in closing the documentary verses for this, Mark 10 verses 37 through 38. And it reads this way, James and John, two of the Lord's disciples and ultimately his apostles, James and John said to Jesus, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." Now, in your glory has to do with his resurrected glory. It has to do with the Shekinah and resurrection body at the right hand of the Father. And they, the brothers James and John, want to sit on each side of him. Now, they are very, very impressed with their spiritual growth and their association with the Lord, apparently. And they've promoted themselves to be seated at the right hand of the Father, a position that can be occupied only by God the Son and, of course, our Savior. So the Lord responds in verse 38, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?'" In other words, if you're not qualified to be a Savior figure, then you're not qualified to sit at the right hand of the Father. So you don't know what you're asking for. So let's get a little analysis here of this particular baptism, point one. Impeccability inside the hypostatic union qualified Jesus Christ before the Supreme Court of Heaven to become a substitute to be judged for the sins of the entire human race. What qualified Christ to be a qualified substitute was his impeccability. And we've examined that, and that, as you have learned now, is what the Lamb without spot or blemish communicates, the concept of impeccability. The unleavened bread or matzah communicates the idea of impeccability. So that is a very, very important concept when it comes to our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. In fact, it was an imperative that he be impeccable. And we've established in our studies that he is, continues to be, indeed that. Now, two, baptism means to be identified with a second thing, thus changing the first thing. So there's an identification here. So three, the righteousness of God approved of the impeccability of Christ as the necessary qualification for him to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And so when God looks down on the cross, let's see which one of these might be the best to use. I guess this one might be. When God looks down on the cross, he sees Jesus Christ as an impeccable human being. Now, there were none before him and have been none afterward, all are born with Ray Morgan on first, with exception of Christ. Therefore, he was impeccable. And so the righteousness of God looks down on Christ and says, okay, I accept him as a qualified substitute. And therefore, Jesus Christ is a worthy recipient, qualified recipient of our personal sins. And so he had unconditional love for us, so that he said yes to our personal sins being imputed to him. And then personal love for God, that allowed justice to then judge those sins in him. And that is the spiritual death of Christ. And we noted that on Sunday morning with reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, retroactive and current positional truth. But now the point here is that when righteousness looks at Christ on the cross, he approved of him because he was impeccable. And that was a necessary qualification for him to be a substitutionary sacrifice. There has to be a human being who is impeccable to be a substitute for all other human beings who aren't. However, point four, our Lord had to be willing to become that substitute. Had he decided to forego the obligation to follow through with the requirements of the cross, then the justice of God could not have imputed our sins to him. In other words, he would have been there against his will. And we might also add that he understood, because of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, his understanding of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the fact that he was able to put all of these things together in a perfect body, a body that did not contaminate his thought process, In the incarnation, he realized who and what he was and what his mission was. Now, had he, for whatever reason, decided he did not want to follow through on that, he would have gone back on his word in eternity past to be the member of the Trinity that would execute the Father's plan for salvation. And this, of course, is blasphemous to even assume. So Jesus Christ realized that he had to go through with the requirements of the cross. And he was willing to do that. He was not someone who was forced to go there against his will. Therefore, he expressed his willingness to submit to the cross in Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54. Now, those verses read this way, and this is a quote by the Lord. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" In other words, he knew precisely what he was going to do. He knew that if he wanted to back out, he could appeal for 12 legions of angels, and they would take care of the problem. And he would vacate the area. This context here has to do with the arrest in Gethsemane. You've got authorities there representing the Sanhedrin. You have soldiers there representing the Roman constabulary. And both had enough personnel on hand to take care of the Lord and arrest him and anybody else that tried to stop them. Peter, you know, butted in there on one occasion. Nevertheless, our Lord is going to be arrested. There are plenty of personnel there to take care of it. And Peter and a couple of others act up, and he says, "Now calm down. This is prophetic, and I in no wise intend to override that. I am agreeable to this. I am for this. I understand it, and I'm following through on it. You should understand that if for any reason I decided that I didn't want to go through with this, I wouldn't need your help. I could appeal to the Father for 12 legions of angels, and this would be over in a microsecond." But he chose not to do that, and this indicates his submission, his willingness to go to the cross and to go through all of the trials and problems that were attached to that the night before. So point five, God is fair. Justice cannot judge an innocent person for the sins of others without the vicar's permission. So justice can't judge an innocent person. An innocent person is not guilty of anything for which he might be judged. Therefore, if an innocent person is judged, he must be judged for the faults, the sins, the wrongdoings of others, and willingly do this. Therefore, the vicar's permission is necessary for justice to be able to impose judgment on that innocent person. Therefore, what happens is the transfer of our sins to Christ, our substitute. Now, this concept is brought out by the phrase vicarious sacrifice. Sometimes you may have heard that phrase related to Christ. He was our vicarious sacrifice on the cross. And of course, that's what allowed him to become our Savior. Vicarious, therefore, becomes an interesting word. So let's define it from Webster's. It means something that is performed or suffered by one person with results accruing to the benefit or the advantage of another. Something performed or suffered by one person. The spiritual death on the cross after our sins were imputed to Christ. He is the one person. Now the results of that accrue to the benefit or the advantage of another. Now, the benefit and advantage accrued to the entire human race. That is unlimited atonement. And so when Christ was judged for our sins on the cross, he suffered in our place. Now, the benefit of that accrued to us. The advantage accrued to us. All mankind had the benefit from this. Sin is not an issue because they've all been judged in Christ. Therefore, this means, vicarious, that Jesus Christ was our substitute. And vicarious sacrifice means it was a substitutionary sacrifice. 6. The Lord's willingness to go to the cross and become our substitute meant that righteousness could, through justice, transfer our sins over to Him. Now, this could not occur. See, justice can't act unless righteousness approves. Justice cannot judge unless righteousness demands it. Now, righteousness has approved of Christ as a qualified substitute. Christ has willingly gone to the cross and willingly receives the imputation of the sins and agrees to their judgment. Only at that point was righteousness then able to demand of justice that justice judge our sins in Christ. It would took the Lord's willingness to go along with this for that to occur. Willing to do this means our sins were then transferred from this prom chip. We see it right here. Willingness says to righteousness, yes, under personal love for God, I am willing to be judged in the place of mankind. And so righteousness says to justice, all right, the transfer, therefore, has been made, and the judgment may now commence. And that is exactly what happened, and spiritual death resulted. Our Lord's fellowship with the Father was broken, and He was sustained for those 3 hours by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He never lost the filling of the Holy Spirit during the entire incarnation. He never lost the Spirit. Why? Because He never committed a sin. And that's how you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. And He never committed a sin. He was identified or baptized into our sins. Therefore, since He was identified with our sins, that broke fellowship with the Father during the period of judgment. And we've studied that in the past under the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now let's note point 7. But Jesus had to express 2 categories of love before justice could follow through on the imputation and the judgment. And we need to note these as they're very important as they relate to us. See, He is our prototype. And so there's a lot for us to learn here about the double column advance with regard to our Lord's 2 categories of love expressed on the cross. And this was necessary before justice could follow through on the imputation and then the subsequent judgment. Now, first of all, point 8, the Lord had to express personal love for God in order for the imputation of our sins to take place. The personal love for the Father indicated that, yes, I am willing to follow through on what I agreed upon, what I agreed with in eternity past. There was an eternal life conference, a divine summit conference in eternity past, and we've associated this with the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. For God decreed that He would create mankind, that He would allow the fall, that He would provide a way of salvation for those who fell, meaning all of us, and that He would apply salvation to those who believe in Christ and allow all others to remain in just condemnation. Then finally, He would elect those who believed in Christ. And that's the infralapsarian order. And in this particular application, Jesus Christ is saying, I am going to be loyal to my pledge to carry through on that salvation plan. God said, I will provide a means of salvation for all who fail, the entire human race. Now, that means at this Divine Summit Conference, the Lord provided the plan, put it out on the table. Here's what I propose. Jesus Christ said, I am willing to fulfill that plan in hypostatic union. And the Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain Christ during that time in His true humanity, as well as to explain it to anyone who was interested under His mentorship. So all 3 members of the Trinity were involved in this, and that goes back to eternity past. And that expresses the undiminished love of God in all 3 persons for the entire human race, and it was demonstrated by the work of Christ on the cross. So therefore, when the Lord hangs on the cross and it comes time for Him to be judged for our sins, His willingness to be judged for them goes back to eternity past and the fact that He said He would do it. And in true humanity, He said, my personal love for the Father and my pledge in eternity past requires me to go through with this judgment. And that was why Jesus Christ permitted the imputation of our sins to take place and their subsequent judgment. Now, the personal love for God is what brought that about. Now, Matthew 26:39 says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, please note here that the volition of God the Father is observed by Jesus Christ. The plan of God is observed by Christ. And Christ's volition, as well as his viewpoint of what is about to happen, is mentioned here. Let's go through the verse again. "My Father," this is Jesus Christ in true humanity, in prayer to the Father. And then he gives here a condition. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I would will, but as you will." Now, the Lord's desire was not to have to go through being identified with our sins. If there is an option other than this one, it is my prayer that it might be taken. Yet, it's not my desire or will that is important here, it is your will. Now, that is expression of personal love for God and submission to the plan of God for our salvation. Now, point nine, willingness to receive this imputation is behind the statement, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And the cup that I drink has to do with the imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross. He had to drink that cup, and that is symbolic of having all of these things transferred to his account from ours. Now, that quote, by the way, again, is Mark 10:38. Point 10. The cup represents the imputation of all the sins of the human race to the Lord on the cross. The second category of love that must be, point 11, the second category of love that must be expressed by the Lord is unconditional love for the entire human race. And this was required before he could be judged for our sins. Now, we see in Ephesians 5:2, your lifestyle should be motivated by reciprocal love. Now, we're being addressed here by Paul. So Christ is the prototype, and that comes out in this verse, and we are to follow his example. It says here, your lifestyle should be motivated by reciprocal love. So we have a lifestyle that's character traits and behavior patterns. And I don't have the little, let me see if I can find that one. It'll be a lot easier to put the graph up here. But what we want to note here is that in this particular verse, we're going to see the double-columned advance, which is what we see demonstrated by Christ on the cross. Here we go, the simultaneous advance to the high ground. Now, your lifestyle should be motivated by reciprocal love. That is the right column over here. Motivation comes from your personal love for God. So your lifestyle should be motivated by reciprocal love, just as Christ. Now, here he is our example. Christ is given as an example for this, who unconditionally loved you and gave himself up as a substitute for us. He was motivated to do what he did because of his personal love for God, and that motivation was expressed through his unconditional love for the entire human race. That, therefore, has very broad applications to us as we seek to execute the Christian way of life and to emulate Christ in our decision-making and in our problem-solving. As he had the willingness to take on our sins and to be judged for them, we, through application, should be willing to endure the failures, the sins, and the wrongdoings of others without entering into personal sin. That doesn't mean that you have to like it. It doesn't mean you want to make a habit of it. But you must learn to manage these injustices without entering into sin yourself. And that requires the use of the 10 problem-solving devices, maintenance of fellowship, doctrinal orientation. All of these things are involved through the process. But what is not involved and what is not permitted for the believer is to engage in sinful retaliation, even mental attitude sins. You low life, whatever. or to verbalize you're a lowlife, whatever, or to become involved in fisticuffs or areas of revenge, motivation, and tactics. This engages you in the battles of cosmos diabolicus. So the way it is handled is to defer the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven, where it will be prosecuted under justice. Now, that's the example we get from Christ, and it says right here, your lifestyle should be motivated by this. And it references you to the cross. He unconditionally loved you and gave himself up as a substitute for us. Point 12. Because of the virtue love of Jesus Christ, the righteousness and justice of God, were able to demonstrate God's love to us by judging his uniquely born Son as a substitute for us. So Jesus Christ had virtue love, which includes both personal love for God and unconditional love for the human race. Because of this, then, those two aspects of the integrity of God, righteousness and justice, were able to demonstrate the love of God. He demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And that, therefore, is where we get motivation. We learn to love God through Bible study and learn what he did for us through Christ, and then that produces reciprocity. We appreciate what he did. And therefore, in our development of love for God, we are motivated to learn more about him and our Savior. 13. When our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, he willingly drank the cup. Now he said to these two old boys over here, John and James, he said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Obviously not. Part of that cup has to do with the sins of James and John, including the arrogance they manifest by asking this stupid question. He had to drink the cup. And they couldn't drink the cup. They're part of the cup. How can they do this? And they want to sit down with him at the right hand of the Father. They can't even go to the right hand of the Father unless they go through Christ. And their idea was, when we get there, we're staying. We're going to pitch camp. He said, you don't know what you're asking for here. You got to drink the cup, and you're part of the cup. So, when our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, he willingly drank the cup. When our sins were judged in his body on the cross, he was willingly identified, or better, baptized with our sins. He was immersed into our sins. Jesus Christ, the first thing, was identified through immersion with the second thing, and as a result changed the first thing. Christ was changed by the result of the work on the cross. So let's note that with point 14. The first thing, Jesus Christ, as the impeccable sacrifice, was identified with the second thing, the sins of the world, thus changing the first thing. Namely, Jesus Christ became our Savior. And he was not Savior until he said, Tetelestai. Up to that point, he was potential Savior. Up to that point, he was going to be the Savior. Up to that point, he was destined to be the Savior. But he wasn't the Savior until Tetelestai was said, it is finished. And at that point, he was Savior. And why? Because he had been identified with our sins and God had judged our sins in him. Christ is the unleavened matzah dipped into the bitter herbs of our sins. And in that status, he was judged, and it changed him forever. He now is Savior of all mankind. And his body, by the way, which was impeccable, now has been identified with sin. And that body cannot endure eternal life. Jesus Christ had a true human body. It's been identified with our sins. Our sin nature retroactively was identified with the body of Christ while it was being judged. Now, Christ, impeccable, propitiated the Father with his work on the cross. That means he qualifies now for resurrection. He qualifies for a body that can take his humanity's eternal life and transfer it into heaven. But the human eternal life, he course, possesses eternal life in his deity. That's always been the case. But his humanity has eternal life too. And it is going to be transferred into the eternal state at the resurrection and following on the 40 days. And that means that the body must be able to facilitate this. And the human body couldn't do it, even though perfect. Therefore, physical death was required. And the body was put in the grave, and it did not achieve what might be classified as decay. It was only there 3 days. And the Jews, of course, in this day and age, they didn't have pathologists, last guy you see, that come in and say, well, this old boy is dead. They didn't have that. They had people who approached this, who attempted it, but they were not very efficient at it. They were good on some occasions. They missed it on others. In fact, when I was visiting Virginia, back when Chris and Shannon lived there, we visited the St. John's Church there in Richmond, where Patrick Henry gave his famous speech. And out in the yard of that church, all around that church, were tombstones. And some of them were above the ground, and some of them had bells on them. You believe this? A bell poking out of the top of a tomb? Person was dead or not. And they didn't embalm people. People died. They put them in a wooden box and they buried them. And he said, on occasion, families would decide to exhume the bodies and move them to a family cemetery or another church or something. And when they would do this, they would discover, when they opened it up to check on things, that all these claw marks on the bottom side of the casket's lid, and all these splinters underneath the fingernails and all, and horrible expressions on the person's face, I gather. Nevertheless, that's the story that was told. And so there were people who were buried alive. They would be very, very sick, and someone would pronounce them dead. They'd put them in this wooden box and bury them. And then they'd wake up. It got a little better later on. Maybe it was the warmth. Who knows? But the body heat there in a little box. They warmed up and they got to feel a little better. And they woke up and lo and behold, they find out they've been buried alive. And so they decided a way to maybe help out on this deal is they would bury people and they would put a little kind of a hole up through the top of the casket and perch a little bell on top. And then the string would hang down into the interior of the casket. And if you woke up and found out you weren't dead yet, then you would start ringing that bell. And hopefully people would hear that and come get you out of there. Now, I don't know if they tried this in the first century, but my point is that until fairly recently in world history, people haven't been able to really tell if folks were dead or not. And in the Jewish community, they assumed a person was not officially dead until 3 days. And if you had not made any racket by 3 days, then they assumed you were done for. Now, that is very important when it comes to the Lord's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, as it's termed in the King James. After 3 days and three nights, you're soon to be dead. So they go back to see, check on it, is he dead or not? He's gone. He is not here. He's risen. And of course, it didn't need a bell and didn't need a rock moved either. It was right through the roof and he was out of there. But nevertheless, what our Lord had to do here in order to get a resurrection body is the physical body had to die. And he didn't die of a stab wound. He was already dead when that happened. He didn't die of anything else. He dismissed his spirit to the Father and at the same time his soul to the Holy Spirit. And this all occurred on the cross. And then 3 days later, there was a trichotomous reunion of these three elements of his person, including, in addition to that, his undiminished deity, back there in the grave. And then there was the resurrection on the third day, of course. Now, this is how Jesus Christ was changed. He was changed on the cross when he was identified with our sins. And when he said, Tetelestai, he said, it is all over. And then he dismissed his spirit. Then 3 days later, he was resurrected with a true human body, a true human resurrection body. And that is the case for him right now for all eternity. Now, point 15. The unleavened matzah dipped into the bitter herbs thus speaks of the baptism of the cross, where Jesus Christ in his impeccability was identified with our sins and judged for them. So when our friends, our Jewish friends, take these matzahs, and The center one, the center pocket, contains the half matzah left over from the first quarter. And the first pocket is brought out too. That's representative of God the Father. And these two matzahs are broken and passed around. And they are dipped into the bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs in one of these little containers here, I forget which one. But it's passed around, and you take your little broken matzah, you dip it in the bitter herbs, and you eat this. Now, what's the story they tell about that? Well, the matzah becomes a picture of eating the lamb on Passover night. And the concept of the bitter herbs is to remind them of how the lamb, the blood painted on the doorpost, all of this was able to get them out of the bitterness of Egyptian slavery. Now, that's the story they cooked up. What they're not getting here is that when they take that matzah unleavened, it is a picture of the impeccability of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, who became their substitutionary sacrifice. And that occurred when his body, impeccable, was immersed into our sins, baptized into our sins. And when it comes up out of that little bowl there, it has the bitter herbs on it. Our sins have changed the impeccable body of Christ to the substitutionary body of Christ. And our sins are identified with Him in His perfection. And when they eat it, they're saying, I believe that. That's what they should be saying. But that's not what they're saying. That's the symbolism, and that is what was a part of the Christian Eucharist. They had what was called an agape feast, and they would get together and have this great big banquet, and they would have all of this eating and going on, including the wine, and have the cups, and they would have all of the things we've noted so far. And then when they got done, they would have the Eucharist. They would take the unleavened bread and the cup in the last half of this deal, and then have the Eucharist as is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians. The problem with the Corinthians, by the way, is that at the agape feast, they were stuffing themselves blind. They could barely walk. They were so gouged on food and drunk on wine. And by the time it got around to the Eucharist, they were plastered, belching, carrying on, hooting and hollering, and guzzling wine, falling around. And he said, this foolishness has got to stop. Of course, you're not surprised. It was Corinth. Nevertheless, the whole image here that the Jews picked up on was unleavened bread dipped into bitter herbs, and that is a picture of the baptism of the cross. This is where Christ in His impeccability was identified with our sins and judged for them. 16. This is the baptism that is implied by our Lord when He instituted the elements of the Eucharist. This is what's implied here, point 17. The unleavened bread speaks of the impeccability of His human body, which became the recipient of our sins. When you take the bread, therefore, remember I've told you 100 times, you are to concentrate on doctrines that refer to the personality of our Lord. And the personality of our Lord is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He was impeccable on the cross. He had no sin of any kind, qualified to be our substitute. And the bread, therefore, indicates that impeccable status quo. He was, therefore, the perfect Lamb of God who willingly agreed to become our substitute. And 18, the cup speaks of these sins' imputation to the impeccable Christ and their judgment in Him. So we have the bread and we have the cup retained in the ritual for the church age, which is called the Eucharist, Communion, or the Lord's Supper. Take your pick. Any of them are fine. We have chosen the Eucharist because Eucharisteo is found in the context of passages dealing with this ritual. Now, the fourth real baptism is the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire. Point one. The baptism of, by the way, before we move into this, remember this number three here. This is the baptism of the cross. The reason we're doing this overview of the seven baptisms is because our context and our study has brought our attention to the baptism of the cross, the dipping of the matzah into the bitter herbs. We now proceed simply to advise you of what all of these baptisms are, whether they're real or ritual, and where they're found and what they mean. This is not an extensive study. This will be fairly brief as I can make them, and therefore we go on. But the reason we're studying these seven baptisms is to isolate this one particular one we've just noted, the baptism of the cross, and relate it to our study and to the Jewish Seder. Now, number four, the baptism of fire. Number one, the baptism of fire refers to the judgment of unbelievers of the tribulation and is administered at the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is the baptism of fire, and in Scripture, fire is figurative for judgment. Point two, there will be a baptism of fire for both Jewish unbelievers and Gentile unbelievers. There will be two of these then. Three, those involved will be temporarily incarcerated in the torments compartment of Hades for the entire duration of the millennial reign of Christ. The baptism of fire is designed to determine among those who are left alive at the end of the millennial reign of tribulation. See if I've got, I can use this for a moment. This is a chart we'll be using on Thursday. Here are your dispensations across the top. And the tribulation is a 7-year dispensation that begins at the rapture of the church and ends at the second advent. Now, during this tribulational period, you have quite a number of people who become believers. At the beginning of it, there are no believers. All believers at the rapture of the church are taken into heaven in resurrection body. And that means that everyone else who's left on the earth are unbelievers. And therefore, during that 7-year period, some are going to hear the gospel and respond positively. Others will not. Therefore, at the second advent, there has to be a separating of the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are going to be the believers, and the goats are going to be the unbelievers. But who are they? The baptism of fire describes that process. And of course, it is a figurative concept, but it is a real baptism. In other words, everyone on earth is going to have to go through some kind of checkpoint with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be determined whether or not they're a believer or an unbeliever. There will be two of these. There'll be one for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. Those who are believing Jews, as we're going to note in our study, will enter into the millennial reign of Christ and populate client nation Israel. Unbeliever Jews will be cast off the earth into Hades, namely the compartment of torments, and will remain there until the great white throne judgment. The very same thing occurs to the Gentiles, except those who are believers will enter the millennium, but they will populate the Gentile nations of the millennial earth. And those who are unbeliever Gentiles, they, like their fellow Jewish unbelievers, they will be cast off the earth into the torments compartment of Hades. Now, that is an overview of where we're going with this. You've just heard me give you a review of the two baptisms of fire. But you did need that little jump there on dispensations to make sure that you were organized. Now, the baptism of fire refers to the judgment of unbelievers of the tribulation and is administered at the second advent of Jesus Christ. There will be a baptism of fire for both Jews and Gentiles. Those involved and found to be wanting are temporarily incarcerated in the torments compartment of Hades for the entire duration of the millennial reign of Christ. And they will not come out of that status until the great white throne judgment. Now, point four. John the Baptist announced the baptism of fire to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to him in order to be baptized in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 12. Now, here's what this says in Matthew 3, 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, it appears that these Sadducees, these Pharisees, have come down there to figure out what John is doing. And they want to get involved in this so they can figure all of it out. Now, John looks at them and says, "You're nothing but a brood of vipers. You people are not accepting the Messiah as legitimate. You never have. You've all involved in your legalism and this kind of thing. And you are aware, however, of the wrath to come." They were aware of the Jewish baptism of fire as it is revealed in the book of Ezekiel. And so what John assumes they're doing is to come down there and catch a safety net here. They're going to do whatever John's doing in order to avoid that wrath. That's what they've got going on in their mind. And this is the baptism of fire for Jews that John is speaking of here, the wrath to come. Now let's go down to verse 11. "As for me," meaning John the Baptist, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now there are three baptisms noted in verse 11, I hope you've noted. Number one, the baptism of John. "I baptize with water for repentance." That's the baptism of John. That's a ritual baptism we haven't gotten to yet. Then he goes on to say, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." We've already noted the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that is a real baptism. "And with fire." That's the one we're noting now, the baptism of fire for the Jews. Verse 12, "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn. Believing Jews and Gentiles will enter into the millennial kingdom. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles will be banished to Hades." So our Lord here, and by the way, I've never harvested, what is this, wheat. And I've seen it. I've seen wheat. I used to work in a bread company, and they used to bring little things of wheat in there. And it looked like grass to me with little nodules hanging around on it. But that was wheat. And the wheat berries, by the way, are the big deal with bread. Then there's chaff. I mean, that's the stuff I'm gathering is other than the wheat berry. You can't use that. So apparently the wheat berries, or that and possibly some other things I'm not familiar with, that's what goes into the barn. And the little stalk and the stems and all that kind of thing, the grass part, that's chaff. And that is burned up. Now guess who is the wheat and who's the chaff? The wheat of the believers, Jew and Gentile. The chaff of the unbelievers, Jew and Gentile. And the Lord is going to clear the floor. You'll please note. Clear the floor. Nobody's going to be ignored here. Point five. The book of 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul to believers in the church at Thessalonica. If I'd asked that question on a quiz, I'm sure you could have answered it. To whom was the book of 2 Thessalonians written? And you would have responded, obviously, those who are members of the church at Thessalonica. And you would have made an A. They had been deceived, however, by a forged letter. This is the second epistle to the Thessalonians. They had been deceived by a forged letter to them by someone claiming to be Paul. So let's take a look at this. You have 1 Thessalonians, and then we have a book here. And you have 2 Thessalonians, a book here. This is written by Paul, this is written by Paul. But between the two, there is like Thessalonians 1.5. And who wrote that? Someone claiming to be Paul. And we need to see what goes on here. A problem is going to emerge here that will help us with our baptisms of fire. In this spurious epistle, false teachers conveyed the idea that the sufferings these believers were encountering were due to the fact that the events of the tribulation were underway and they were caught up in its maelstrom. We're going to note in a moment that in 1 Thessalonians, specifically chapter 4, Paul teaches that there's going to be the rapture of the church and that all believers will go up in the rapture, all church-age believers, and then Only those who are unbelievers will be left behind, and they will be the population of the seven-year tribulation. And then there'll be the second advent of Jesus Christ. There will be the baptisms of fire for Jew and Gentile. And then you have the 1,000-year-long millennial reign of Christ. Now, that's what's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. And you never heard me do a funeral, if you ever heard me do a funeral, that I didn't at some point, either at the funeral or the graveside, read this passage. Then we get over here to 2 Thessalonians, and Paul is trying to correct a problem that has emerged within the Thessalonian church because of a forged epistle that someone's written and said, no, that's not true. The tribulation's already begun. And you know the harassment you people are taking here in Thessalonica as believers from all of the various cults around here, as well as some pressure from the Romans. You've got all of these problems going on. You know the reason for it is? The reason is the tribulation's already started and you're caught up in it. Well, they get this. They say, well, that's not what Paul said. And you can see the debate going on. Well, Paul said that the rapture was going to occur before the tribulation began. And someone said, well, yes, but Paul's corrected that. He sent in this amended edition here, this corrigendum. And he has sent this in, and he's told us that, no, it's different now. He's come on new revelation, and he says, we're already in the tribulation. And all the problems we got are part of the tribulational events. And so they were very big F, very frustrated here. And so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to clear up this problem. No. All of that is a bunch of crap from a bunch of false teachers. You go back and study 1 Thessalonians 4. So that's what 2 Thessalonians is for and what it's primarily all about. Now let's go back to point 5 so you get this clear. The book of 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul to believers in the church at Thessalonica who had been deceived by a forged letter to them by someone claiming to be Paul. In this spurious epistle, false teachers conveyed the idea that the sufferings these believers were encountering, believers in Thessalonica, were due to the fact that the events of the tribulation were already underway and they were caught up in its maelstrom. 6. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians rightly taught that they would not encounter the horrors of the tribulation, but as believers, they would be called to heaven beforehand, and that at the rapture of the church. So that's what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, and that is precisely correct, he says. False teachers came up with this other idea that the tribulation has already begun, and you're caught up in it. 7. Now, this doctrine is taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And the verse that indicates the sudden withdrawal of all believers is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 reads this way. We who are alive and remain. Remember, we studied that there's a twofold rapture that occurs whenever the Lord calls the church home. Those who go first are those who are already dead in the church age. They get their resurrection bodies first. And then in a chronon of time later, those who are still alive and remain receive their resurrection bodies and all meet the Lord in the air. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Harpazo is the Greek word for caught up. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo, and is translated caught up. Now, there is another word E-X-A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S, ex anastasis. The X here means exit. And anastasis means resurrection. So harpazo means caught up, ex anastasis, exit, resurrection. Now there is a Latin word where Latin Bibles run across harpazo, How did they translate it into the Latin? R-A-P-T-U-R-O, Rapturo. And that comes into the English as rapture. That's the English word taken from the Latin rapturo. And rapturo translates the Greek harpazo. So rapture becomes a legitimate theological word to describe ex anastasis and harpazo, which means that you're going to have an instant resurrection of believers at a certain point in history, and we do not know when it will occur. It could occur tonight, 1,000 years from now. People in their graves will be resurrected first, and then a chronon later, those standing around still alive will be transformed into their resurrection bodies, and then they will all go up to meet the Lord in the air and then taken into heaven for the royal award ceremonies while the tribulation commences and proceeds on planet Earth. Now that's what Paul is teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, raptured together with them, those who've just received their resurrection bodies from the grave, caught up with them in the clouds. The Lord does not come down to planet Earth. He hovers in the atmosphere and calls the church to Him, and then they go to heaven in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. He escorts you along with the angelic retinue back into heaven. Then you have the 7-year period during which the bride is prepared for the second advent. There's the royal award ceremonies where escrow blessings in eternity are granted, and there's also periods of time there where you are shaped up for the exit back to planet Earth at the second advent. You will accompany Christ on white horses at the second advent. For those of you with pets, that gives you some hope. Point 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore, teaches the correct doctrine that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. I've been reading a man who does excellent job on exegesis. I go to his works to get the Greek, to get the tenses and the moods and so on. He breaks everything down magnificently. And if you need a word dissected, you can go to Dr. Yeager. But I'm telling you, he is a post-tribulationist in the sense that he believes the tribulation will occur at the... I beg your pardon. The rapture will occur after the tribulation. And that flaws all of his doctrines. You have to constantly be alert for all of that. And he has all these justifications for it. But when you come to passages like this, and then Paul's refutation of the false epistle in 2 Thessalonians 2, you have to not be paying attention, not to get it, that the rapture has to occur before the tribulation. Now, Paul points that out in 2 Thessalonians, I beg your pardon again, 1 Thessalonians 4, and reiterates it in 2 Thessalonians 2. So 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches the correct doctrine that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians is written to confirm this doctrine. And the false epistle had confused the members at Thessalonica. Now in addition, point 9, Paul draws a definite distinction between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And that is a rather technical thing that is addressed in 2 Thessalonians 1 and is brought up again in chapter 2. And we need a little more time to deal with that than we have left. So we'll begin at point 9 on Thursday and take up the two terms, day of the Lord and day of Christ, and distinguish between the two. There's a big difference between them, and you need to understand them, especially if you take up the reading of 2 Thessalonians. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate us by these things, make them a part of both blessing and challenge as we continue to pursue your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.